The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 5. We continue our study at verse 2. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Since we now have a bulletin only once a month, some of you may have forgotten there is a Saturday night at the movies tomorrow night. I won't be here. I have a date with the Dallas Cowboys, but it is a very excellent movie. It's World War I. The Gallipoli campaign was the campaign that destroyed Winston Churchill, removed him as the first Lord of the Admiralty in World War I. He probably would have ended up being the youngest prime minister in British history had it not been for his very poor judgment about Gallipoli. And the ones who really took the worst beating were the Australians. And this is the story, it's an Australian film, about the Aussies in the Gallipoli campaign. Very accurate, very excellent, and you will enjoy it very much. Nick Nixon will have charge tomorrow night here, and it will be at 7 o'clock. Our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, simply so that you can use the privacy of your own priesthood to ensure the filling of the Spirit, which means rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I received today a very short clipping from a paper which quotes from the Wall Street Journal, and it apparently is by a staff reporter, but there is no date on it. The note came from Dr. Bernard C. Grison, and he forgot to tell me what the date is on it, but this is what it says. Three banks fail. Forced closings reach 24 for 1982. And it says the number of commercial bank failures so far this year has climbed to 24, with forced closings of three small institutions. State Bank Commissioner closed Security Bank and Trust Company of Cairo, Illinois, and the First Security Bank of North Arkansas, based in Horseshoe Bend, Arkansas. The Comptroller of the Currency in Washington closed Western National Bank of Santa Ana, California. Regulators attributed all three failures to large loan losses and other problems, but they said there was no connection between the three. The failures did demonstrate, however, the weakened state of the banking industry this year. Only 10 federally insured banks failed in 1981. With assistance from the Federal Deposit and Insurance Corporation, First Bank and Trust Company of Cairo, Illinois, assumed $11 million in deposits and other liabilities of failed Security Bank and Trust. And to help back those liabilities, FDIC provided First Bank and Trust $7.2 million. In addition, First Bank and Trust purchased some of the failed bank securities and other assets. First Bank and Trust paid FDIC a purchase premium of $295,000, goes on and tells about it. It also talks about the bank in North Arkansas. It purchased some of the bank assets, and FDIC chipped in $9.9 million to help them out. It also goes on to point out that it is not unusual in the time in which we live to recognize the fact that foreign loans aren't really too strong an asset at the present time. In view of what we noted last night, this is just more of the same, and I wish this had all happened when we were teaching the third horseman of the apocalypse, which has to do with economic collapse. But it hasn't turned out that way, so you remember the illustration when we get to the doctrine in chapter 6. In the meantime, chapter 5, verse 2. Last night we studied verse 1, which in corrected translation sounds like this. Then I saw in the right hand of him, God the Father, who was sitting on the throne, a book, the doomsday book of the tribulation, written on both sides, having been sealed with seven seals. The King James of verse 2 of chapter 5 says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The conjunction chi, which begins this verse as most verses, is coordinating instead of subordinating, and it denotes a temporal designation, a sequential designation, so we translate it then. With this, we have the aorist active indicative of the verb horao, which means to see, H-O-R-A-O. It should have an H in front of it, the rough breathing. And we will translate it, then I saw. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The human writer John produces the action of the verb and the vision. This is the declarative indicative for the reality of this vision, which will further help us to understand and appreciate the historical trends of the tribulation coming up in the next chapter. The strong angel is important. We have the accusative direct object composed of two words. First of all, the adjective iskouros, which in the Greek looks like this. That's I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S, iskouros. And it is one of four Greek words used for strength. It is taken from the isku group of the Attic Greek, meaning to be able. And we're going to translate it powerful instead of strong, because the word connotes endowed power. Endowed power implies or indicates an angel of very high rank. And we will note that this is in the order of the College of Heralds, the top rank, above even the heralds. This will be one of the kings of arms. And then we have the noun which goes with it, angelos, indicating we are dealing with a higher creation. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Two G's together in the Greek are an N-G. Then I saw a powerful angel. And we have previously noted in the College of Heralds, there are four categories in the order of battle. At the top, of course, is Malak Adonai, which is the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. That's the correct translation for this, angel of the Lord. And, of course, it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of theophany. Next in the order, number one of the angelic order, would be the kings of arms. And these are the highest ranking. Then number two are the heralds. And the kings of arms and the heralds, if you remember, are seraphs. They have six wings, indicating the highest possible rank of angelic creatures, the highest rank of any creature of any category. Number three are cherubs. And these are the poursuivant officers. And then the rank and file poursuivant are called messengers, And this is the order of battle in the College of Heralds. We are now, for the first time, dealing with number one in the order. Up until now, we have been seeing the heralds. For example, in the previous chapter, the four living creatures are four heralds. All of this rank becomes very important, and eventually we will make some doctrinal applications, so try to remember it. I, by the way, am not averse to repeating anything. You learn by repetition. Now, this angel is the highest angelic creature in the College of Heralds. Of course, above him is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Kings of Arms, King of Arms in this case, or Officer of Arms. And of course, as such, he wears and bears the entire coat of arms of the King of Kings. To injure or insult the King of Arms, even in medieval times, was an affront to the coat of arms he wore, even more so in the Angelic College of Heralds. And this angel is the herald who is the highest of all in rank. Therefore, when the highest ranking angel, a seraph, comes forward, it's time for us to note, and we will take very careful note of what he announces. The word iskouros refers again to the highest rank, and now we have a participle. Then I saw a powerful angel, the King of Arms or Officer of Arms, and he's going to do something. He's going to make like a herald, for that's exactly what the present active participle of keruso means. Looks like this. That would be keruso, and it means to function as an herald. And there is also a noun that goes with it, kerux, and that is the Greek word for herald. Keruso, by the way, is the command given to ministers. They are to function as God's herald in the human race in the teaching of doctrine. So we're going to translate it. Then I saw a powerful angel announcing or making a proclamation as the highest ranking herald, of course. The futuristic present denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but as prophecy is regarded as so certain in thought that it may be contemplated as already occurring. The active voice, the highest ranking angelic herald, makes the announcement. The participle is circumstantial. Furthermore, he makes the announcement so that all can hear. The prepositional phrase and plus the instrumental of the adjective megas and the noun phone. N plus megas plus phone. That's EN plus the adjective loud or great, megas, and phone meaning voice, with a great or magnificent voice. Then I saw a powerful angel, the King of Arms, announcing with a great or magnificent voice. And his announcement or proclamation comes in the form of a question mark. The interrogative pronoun tis emphasizes the factor, T-I-S, who. And then with this, we do not have a verb. Ellipsis is a part of the announcement. It is not necessary to have a verb, but we can supply the verb eimi. And then the predicate nominative, axios. Who is axios? Worthy. A-X-Z-I-O-S. Who is worthy? And then the next we have the aorist active infinitive of the verb anoigo, which means here to break open. Or simply to open. A-N-O-I-G-O. Who is worthy to break open the seals, to break open the seals of the book? Who is worthy to break its seals is the way it is translated. And, of course, the constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The point being that this book cannot be opened except by one person, And that one person is the one who controls history. This is made into a great issue at this point. Then I saw a powerful angel announcing with a great voice, who is worthy to break its seals? And then to make sure that you understand that this is the Doomsday Book, and to open the book. Now, all of this is, we're not going into all the Greek, because I want to get to the principle involved here. But this is the corrected translation. Then I saw a powerful angel, the highest of all in the College of Heralds, announcing with a great voice, or a magnificent voice, who is worthy to break its seals and open the book. The principle, one, worthiness is the issue in who controls history. You see, a lot of people in the human race, a lot of angels in the past and in the present, in other words, a lot of creatures try to control everything. Look out for people who want to control everything. You're looking at someone who doesn't have the capacity to love you, who cannot make you happy, who will not really be able to do anything for you. You're looking at arrogance. You're looking at lack of capacity. And after a while, you learn to spot them a long way off. People who try to control everything in their periphery. Often they are born-again believers, more often than not. In fact, I've seen more fundies than I have the other kind. Maybe it's because I've been around them too long. But these people live in the cosmic system. They have several characteristics you should note. One, they are generally moral. Occasionally, you'll find an immoral person doing this. They're generally very moral. But their morality in the cosmic system is very superficial and meaningless. Secondly, they are very arrogant. And thirdly, they are very self-righteous. And if there's anything that does not qualify a person to control their periphery, it is arrogance and self-righteousness when linked with morality. See, morality becomes the motivator, but it's a false morality. They try to control because they are convinced in their arrogance they are better than everyone else. Who is more worthy to control the social group than so-and-so? Because so-and-so is the best little girl in town. Who is more worthy to control a business periphery, a church, or whatever it happens to be? And, of course, people who are moral in the cosmic system are also arrogant in the cosmic system, and they are absolutely convinced that they are much more qualified than anyone else to run whatever needs to be run in their vicinity, to control whatever needs to be controlled. And they disregard authority. They disregard people around them. They are troublemakers if you're looking for people to hire in a business, in an organization. They're generally troublemakers. They cause trouble in churches. They cause trouble on teams. They cause trouble in academic situations. They cause trouble in business organizations. If you marry one, God help you. No one else can. The worst enemy in love, happiness, or any other factor that is positive in the human race is arrogance. And the morality that accompanies arrogance, not the true morality of the divine dynasphere, and self-righteousness, which demands control of everything. When you find people who have an authority problem, it is generally because of arrogance. So, point one, the worthiness issue was settled at the first advent of Christ. The only human being, or what we might call creature, who is worthy to control history is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say creature, I'm talking about his humanity. We have studied recently, reviewed it, the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is eternal God and true humanity in one person forever. In his first advent, he went to the lowest point of humility. No one was ever tested in true humility as our Lord was. And finally, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So his worthiness is based on the fantastic, enforced, and genuine humility and the strategic victory of the angelic cross conflict. And that occurred on the cross where he was bearing our sins and taking our place, being judged for us. Two, when our Lord became true humanity at the point of the virgin birth and continued to live inside the prototype divine dynasphere, resulting in his impeccability and the function of his kenosis, and then went to the cross and was judged for our sins when they were imputed to him, he won the strategic victory of the angelic conflict. He broke Satan's back, in effect, on the cross, as well as providing for us our so great salvation. Three, therefore, worthiness belongs to Christ in the hypostatic union, seated at the right hand of God the Father, a worthiness expressed in Christ being awarded his third royal patent. The third royal patent, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Point four. The third royal patent guarantees that Jesus Christ controls history. He controlled it before, but the guarantee of his control was strengthened, reestablished by that strategic victory. In fact, the true meaning of human history centers around the person of Christ and his victory of the first advent. Point five, no one else in history, no creature, angelic, human, or otherwise, is qualified to open the sealed doomsday book of the tribulation. The only qualified person is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you have to remember this as you use the faith rest drill, as you learn to use the various rationales of Bible doctrine. The one in whom you trust, the one on whom you depend every day, the one on whom you cast your cares is the same one who controls history. Point six, our Lord Jesus Christ received two royal patents related to his first advent, one at the beginning and one at the end. At the point of the virgin birth, his second royal patent, he became the ruler of Israel forever. At the end, he became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the victory of the angelic conflict. Both of these royal patents qualify him for ultimate worthiness in answer to the question of the highest ranking angel in the College of Heralds. Seven, the first royal patent received at birth, we will discuss in connection with verse 5. It becomes an issue at that point, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah passage. The second royal patent was received at the point of our Lord's session after his resurrection and ascension. So that worthiness is the subject of the incarnation. Worthiness was achieved at that point. Our Lord's first advent, his virgin birth, his hypostatic union, his humanity functioning inside the prototype divine dynasphere, kenosis, impeccability, the work of the cross, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and then his knighting, being knighted with the third royal patent. And then in the order of the Greek, and to break the seals, or to break its seals, comes next. The word for break here is the aorist active indicative of luo. The basic verb in Greek, when you learn the conjugations in first year Greek, luo, lues, lueta, and so on. Luo means to break. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, at this point, an unknown person is being sought whose qualifications make it possible for the trends of the tribulation to be presented. And then the accusative plural direct object, sphragis. We'll see this noun time and time again. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. That's the word for seals. The seals refer to the category of events in the tribulation in terms of historical trends. The seals are called seals, and the information is sealed in the Doomsday Book, as pointed out last night, because the church age is still going strong. The events of the tribulation will not and cannot occur until the rapture of the church, until the church is removed. In the tribulation, historical trends are determined by prophecy. Each seal represents a prophecy of tribulational trends. However, as long as the church is on earth, the seals of the scroll or the book will never be broken. This is a sealed book until the rapture of the church. Once the royal family is removed to heaven by means of the resurrection, the age of Israel will continue and terminate under the title of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. The first six seals of the book indicate historical trends without reference to chronology, things that will occur from time to time. The seventh seal is the source of both the trumpet and the goblet judgments, which are chronologically arranged. And therefore, the Doomsday Book includes general historical trends throughout the tribulation. That would be, of course, seals 1 through 6. And then consequent historical judgments in the seventh seal, which will include the vial or the goblet judgments, and of course the trumpet judgments. So it should be noted that the first six seals of the book are historical trends very similar to historical trends in the church age or any past dispensation. But we will have to remember one thing. Those general historical trends have one great difference. God the Holy Spirit, who restrains in this dispensation, will not be present to restrain in the tribulation. And so the similarity ends with the source of historical trends in the church age is the volition of the believer. The source of historical trends in the tribulation is the doctrine of eschatology or prophecy. And the fact that certain trends of the church age coincide with historical trends in the tribulation does not imply that the tribulation is here. Far from it. Or that the church goes through part of the tribulation. That is heresy. This is the fact that many people teach that the church goes through part or all the tribulation is a heresy based on empiricism rather than the content of the Word of God. You cannot get accurate and correct doctrine from experience and observation. Experience and observation, if it's true experience, may corroborate or may confirm doctrines that you have learned, but never try to build doctrine on your personal experiences. Correct and accurate doctrine is found in the content of the Word of God and not from the circumstances of life. The corrected translation, "Then I saw a powerful angel, the angelic herald known as the King of Arms, announcing with a great or magnificent voice, 'Who is worthy to break its seals and open the book?'" And we're discussing, and will be for several chapters, the Doomsday Book of the Tribulation, the historical trends of the tribulation. And, of course, we happen to be living in a time when certainly doomsday is right around the corner for the world at this time. In the last few generations, there has been a tremendous turnabout. And one gets the very distinct impression that all of the categories of disaster that are enucleated in the next chapter are about to break out in the church age, and to break out for a very simple reason: a profound advance of negative volition toward doctrine on the part of born-again believers. The warfare concept, and out of warfare comes economic disaster, famine, and then out of that comes disease, and we will see the third horseman. He's going to present to us the problem of disease, and then finally, of course, death will come out of that. And then death, the fourth horseman being death, people are going to die under four categories. They're going to die in warfare, or they're going to die in famine, economic disaster, hunger, or they are going to die from diseases. And all of the diseases that occur and break out because of the malfunction of sanitation in time of war are going to be coming up. And then, of course, the last thing, the wild animals of the earth, which include everything from the lions and the tigers, the sharks. The animal kingdom includes the field of herpetology, venomous snakes, and the greatest killer of them all, the greatest killer in human history, in the animal kingdom, the one that has killed millions throughout human history, the flea. So the flea will be on the loose. Well, we'll study all of those in detail, but while we are studying it, we may find ourselves in the midst of some of those things. What I want to warn you about at this moment is, do not assume that this is the tribulation. It is not. These things are merely general characteristics that will occur throughout the tribulation. Nothing to be compared with what will happen, and we will amplify this at the proper passage. Animals, wild animals, are going to be demon-possessed. That's a subject all in itself, the demon possession of animals. And that will intensify the killing activity of animals that ordinarily do not bother people. And then we will see on top of that the suddenly opening of prisons and letting angels out of a very famous prison. Not Tartarus, that's sealed up, and there will be no opening of Tartarus. But the opening of the abyss, and one of the most powerful of all angelic creatures will be the angel of the abyss, a fallen angel whose powers are unbelievable and who will lead a demon army on the invasion of the earth. So if you think things are bad now, just remember, God the Holy Spirit is still restraining, and we do not have the unrestrained activity of demonism. One of our great subjects coming up in the middle of the book of Revelation will be demonism in the tribulation. And if you think people are weird now, wait till you see the tribulation, because they are going to be, of course, you'll never see it empirically. You'll be in heaven if you're a believer. But you will see it in the book of Revelation. And if you learn nothing else, you ought to at least thank the Lord that you're not going to be in the tribulation. It is not a misnomer when it is called the tribulation or the disaster. Now, verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Again, we have the connective conjunction chi, and, followed by the adjective used as the substantive and the subject, udais. That's O-U-D-E-I-S. I often see people writing it, nobody. I guess that's all right, but I always thought that was a little old English and archaic. It is no one, and no one. And udais is used because neither an angel nor a human being could come forward and break the seals. No one can break the seals among members of the human race, angelic and human beings, homo sapien. Next, we have the imperfect middle indicative of the verb dunamai, which looks like this. That would be D-U-N-A-M-A-I. And it means to have power or to be able. The imperfect of description, the middle voice, this is a deponent verb, middle in form but active in meaning. And it means that no creature of any category has the worthiness to open or to break the seals. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of absolute reality. Absolutely no one. And then the verb demands an infinitive to complete the action, so we skip to, it doesn't come up next in the Greek, but we skip to the aorist active infinitive of anoigo. No one is able or qualified, that's A-N-O-I-G-O, to break the seals. Anoigo means to break open or to open. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. There never was and there never will be anyone in category homo sapien or in the angelic category who is qualified. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see. Neither angel nor mankind can produce the action, and this is the infinitive of intended result, and that means it combines purpose and result. The failure of any rational creature, both angelic or human, is a deliberate divine objective. And time is given for anyone who thinks he is qualified to step forward. And no one, angel or homo sapien, was able to open, and then of course the accusative singular, direct object from Biblion, which is translated book, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, means a manuscript, a book, a scroll, has many meanings. And it's a reference to the Doomsday Book, The History of the Tribulation. Now next we have three prepositional phrases. The first two are connected by, between them we have udae, O-U-D-E, udae, udae. And it is translated neither nor. So the first prepositional phrase takes up the first category. No one was in heaven was able to step forward. N plus uranos, in heaven. That's E-N plus the locative of uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And it means no one in heaven, that is no angel in heaven, no human being in heaven. You see, the church will be in heaven in resurrection body at this time. The Old Testament saints were transferred at the resurrection of Christ. They made a permanent change of station, a PCS, to heaven at the time of the resurrection. And while they are in interim bodies, they are not qualified. So all of the great people in history, the Apostle Paul will be there, and of course Moses will be there, all of the great ones will be there in heaven in category homo sapien, in various stages. Some are in resurrection bodies and some are not. We've taken that up before, so you're familiar with it. Now, the announcement is also made on earth. For next, we have the preposition epi plus the genitive. This is E-P-I plus the genitive of the noun ge, that's G-E. And it's the word for planet Earth. And it's translated on Earth. Now on Earth, there are operational elect angels. There are operational fallen angels called demons. There are all kinds of human beings. Those who are believers and have eternal life, and those who are unbelievers and do not. So on earth, both categories exist, and no one accepts the challenge of the King of Arms on earth. Now, the third prepositional phrase requires a little more explanation, because we have an adverb used as an improper preposition, hupo kato. That's H-U-P-O-K-A-T-O. And with it, we have the object of the preposition of the genitive. We have gay again, and it is translated under the earth. Now, why under the earth? Well, we will study it in great detail when we get to the next chapter, where it's a little more pertinent. When our Lord was on the cross, he said to one of the criminals with him who believed in him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When our Lord died physically, his spirit went into the presence of the Father, his body went into the grave, and his soul went into paradise, or Abraham's bosom, which is a part of what is called Sheol. That's the S-H-E-O-L, that's the Hebrew, or the Greek word Hades, that's B-H-A-D-E-S. So when our Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," he established the fact that under the earth, in the core of the earth somewhere, there is Sheol or Hades. And paradise, or Abraham's bosom, is where all the believers were located up until the resurrection. And then they were transferred to heaven, the third heaven, where all of this is taking place. The other thief went to, or criminal, went to a place called torments, the location of all unbelievers since the beginning of time, and where they will remain in Sheol or Hades until the last judgment. By the way, those in paradise or Abraham's bosom will receive at the second advent their resurrection bodies. They will then have their resurrection bodies forever, including the millennium. At the end of the millennium, we have the last judgment, and these people are brought up, the unbelievers, judged and cast into Tophet, Gehenna, or the lake of fire. There is a great gulf fixed between the believer compartment and unbeliever compartment. When this proclamation is made, this is empty, but these people are in heaven in interim bodies. Now we have two more compartments for fallen angels. The fallen angels of Genesis 6 are in a place called Tartarus. The angels who have to be incarcerated, the demons, since Genesis 6, are in a place which is called the abyss. And in the tribulation, it is the abyss that will have angels coming up, some of the most powerful of all angelic creatures. Now, under the earth refers to the unbelievers in torments, the angels incarcerated under two categories, which we will study in the next chapter. And, of course, there was no one under the earth in Sheol or Hades who can respond to this challenge. And no one, angel or homo sapien, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the book, the doomsday book, of the historical trends of the tribulation. And then it says, nor to look on it, the present active infinitive of the verb blepo. B-L-E-P-O. Blepo. There's an eye drop out called blepo. The futuristic present again denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it is contemplated as already occurring. The active voice, no angelic or human creature in heaven, on earth, or in Sheol or Hades steps forward or is qualified. The infinitive of intended result indicates the fulfilling of a deliberate objective and the blending of purpose and result. And with this we have the accusative neuter singular direct object from the intensive pronoun autos, used as a personal pronoun, third person singular, third neuter, and therefore A-U-T-O-S is translated it, referring to the doomsday book. And again, this emphasizes and dramatizes the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. And no one, that is, angelic creature or homo sapien in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, Sheol or Hades, was able to open the book, the doomsday book, or to even see it, to read its contents, to view its contents. And the principle, regardless of the dispensation, this verse emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. This means that Jesus Christ as God controlled history in past dispensations. This also means that Jesus Christ in hypostatic union controls history in the church age. This means that Jesus Christ in hypostatic union controls history in the tribulation. This also means that Jesus Christ in hypostatic union controls history in the millennium. He rules the world in the millennium. So it's a source of comfort to us as believers that the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than the power of any man or any angel. And this means that the trends of history should be a comfort to us no matter how disastrous at any given moment. For our Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He knows exactly what he is doing. And this is the application of doctrine every believer must make in time of personal or national disaster. There is no place for doubting our Lord. Furthermore, pain and disaster is of our own making, the sum total of our volition combined with others. And since man is the product of his own volition and not his environment, all disaster merely reflects bad decisions and man's infinite capacity to inflict pain on himself apart from good decisions related to the grace of God and to the plan of God. This brings us to verse 4, and I want to save that for Sunday morning. All of the weeping. And we will start Sunday morning with Operation Crybaby and all it means as far as this passage is concerned. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, but we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.